I'm not sure what this says. Well, good morning and God bless you. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you turn there, please, in your Bible? Let's all stand together. As we start reading from verse 1. We good? All right. Does anybody need a Bible, by the way? Do you guys need one? We have some extra ones in the back. One of our ushers, or pseudo-ushers, or something like that, will bring you one. Anybody need a Bible? Please raise your hand. Okay, so you have it memorized. Wonderful. All right. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. No, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Father, once more, we acknowledge your presence, and I ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit, that he may speak through me to the hearts of the listeners here. I pray, Father, that we would take heed to your word and align our lives with it so that it might be well with us, that we might enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. And I pray, Father, that if conviction is necessary to bring us back to that place, then your Holy Spirit would be convicting. But edify us, build us up, strengthen us. Cause your word to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, please be seated. If you were to have woken up this morning, your head pounding, sweating profusely, 107 degree temperature, open wounds all over your arms and chest, would you be sitting here this morning? Probably not. You probably would go to the doctor. And when you got there, you probably want to know what's wrong, right? What's wrong? What have I got? That's what I say. What have I got, doctor? Because you have some very severe and bizarre symptoms. What Paul is talking about today is the symptoms that lead to disqualification in the ministry, a spiritual sickness that plagues Christians, that if not dealt with and cured, can lead to a shipwrecked faith. I am not talking about your eternal salvation. I believe that once you've come to Christ and you made a sincere repentance of your sins and ask him to come into your life, I believe you're saved. I believe he's got you, and I don't think he's going to let you go. But I do believe that you can live a miserable Christian life, that you can live a life filled with these symptoms and never really enter into the joy that God has for you. I don't know whether you know this or not, but it is God's will that your life be characterized by joy. That when people see you, they should say, that's a one happy guy. I don't know what he's smoking. I don't know what he's drinking, but he's a happy guy. And you say, no, I'm not filled with wine or smoke. I'm filled with the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. And those things, you know, are just awesome. And especially when they see you in the midst of a hard, hard time. Whether it's an illness that's almost ready to take your life, or it's the loss of a loved one, or it's the loss of a job or material possessions, you still have this calm. You still have this peace. You still have this sense that everything is all right and it's all going to work out just fine. And that comes from abiding in Christ. That comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ and maintaining that relationship. Now, Paul is talking here about taking God seriously so that you can stay in that place where God can pour his blessings out upon you. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 10. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Moreover, that means this is a continuing thought from chapter 9. You Bible students know that the Bible was not written in chapter and verse, right? You understand that. Matter of fact, it was one long run-on sentence. Remember your teachers getting all over your case for run-on sentences? I remember my English teacher in eighth grade, she taped this girl's paper up. She had one full notebook-sized paper that was just one sentence. The whole thing was just one long sentence. And that's sort of like it was in the Greek. So my English teacher would have had a problem with Greek writers. Moreover, continuing the thought, brethren, well, that tells me then that this message here is for Christians, that this is a family discussion. So if you are here this morning and you are not part of the family of God, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sitting in on a private conversation. You ever done that before? Sat in a family discussion and you felt a little awkward and a little out of place? Well, we don't want you to feel awkward or out of place. Just understand that that's where we happen to be in the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. In other words, we don't want you to be ignorant. Okay, there's something he wants you to understand. The thought here, the issue here, is self-control. Turn over to chapter 9, look at verses 24 and 25. Paul has been talking about liberty since chapter 8, the freedom that we have, those gray areas where Scripture does not specifically address, and there's those areas where some people see no problem in doing, but others see that there are great problems in doing. And he's taught us so far that it's better to forego your liberty if it's going to spiritually stumble a weaker Christian. And then he gave his own life as an example of how he was not accepting and taking financial support from the Corinthians, that he had the liberty and the freedom to do that, but for the sake of the gospel, he wouldn't do that. And then he launches into a discussion about how that takes self-control. Okay, look at verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an unperishable or imperishable crown." He's using an athletic metaphor to show that I'm disciplining myself because I'm running a race and I'm in it to win it. Okay? That's what he means when he says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Now, in a regular secular race, only one person can win the prize, okay? And everyone that jumps off that starting blocks is headed for that prize, and they're giving it everything they've got. Even the slowest person there is still chugging as hard as they can. Hopefully, everybody else will fall down so that they can get there first. But they don't walk. You notice in the Olympics that they don't hit off the starting blocks, and the guy says, well, I'm not going to win anyway, so I might as well just walk. No, they don't do that. They all run to win the prize. Now, we are all winners, and I'm not talking about in the sense of political correctness, where just because you participate, you get a little blue ribbon that says participation. But we are all striving for the goal to hear God say to you, well done, well done. But you got to be in it to win it. You've got to be in it with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've got to run and train as hard as you can for the prize. Well, Paul said the prize is the opportunity to preach the gospel to you. What is our prize? Our prize is the same thing. Being used in ministry to bring people to Christ and to make disciples of those people. To help heal the wounds, like I was praying about. And then to strengthen them so that they can go out and do the same thing. It's what it's all about, guys. That's what the Christian life is all about. That is the Great Commission. Now, to obtain the prize, to run that you may obtain the prize, you got to train. You got to exercise discipline in working out. You've got to diet. You've got to be mentally tough. You got to know the rules. You got to get a hold of yourself to prepare. Notice what he says in verse 26. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified. When he talks about discipline his body here, he's talking about disciplining his body drives, his ego drives, his emotional drives, his greed, his lust, his ambition. Those things he disciplines so that he would not be disqualified in the race. Notice he says, I buffet my body. That word buffet means, or discipline, which if you have a King James Version, it says buffet, correct? It means to beat one black and blue beneath the eyes. So next time you walk down the street and you see somebody punching himself in the face, in the eyes, understand that he's probably a Christian, right? Taking this a little too literally. He's disciplining himself so he doesn't be a washout in the Christian life. One that fails to measure up, one who fails in what they're called to do. And then in chapter 10, he launches into examples, five of them, five different instances where the children of God washed out, disqualified themselves. These are examples from history. They're warnings to us who are engaged in this Christian life. And I hope that means all of you. If you are engaged in God talk at your home, if you are involved in ministry in any which way or teaching the word, or even if your home is just the place where you pray three times a day before every meal, wherever faith is common, these are warnings for us. I had another thought, and I talked too much, and it slipped right out. All right, it'll come back. Now, notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, I want you to notice a repeating word. Let's see if you can get it, okay, as I read it to you. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What's the word that's repeated? All. There were some 2 million people that came out of Egypt, and all of them experienced these things. Okay, they were supernaturally guided and protected by the cloud in Exodus 13. They were supernaturally rescued from Pharaoh's army by passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. That's Exodus 14. They supernaturally, all of them, ate the manna that was provided daily. That was Exodus 16. And they were supernaturally provided water from a rock, which was a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. That's Exodus 17. So all of them, all 2 million of them, saw and partook of miraculous deliverance, miraculous guidance, fire by day, cloud by night, protection from the army, protection from the sun, guided miraculously, miraculous leadership, miraculous food, miraculous water. In other words, they were overexposed in miraculous living, right? You know the word miracle, when you hear, like, it was a miracle, we say that was means it was an unusual thing, right? Perhaps a supernatural thing, not something that is ordinary. And if it was ordinary, then it wouldn't be called a miracle, right? It would just be called an ordinary or a regular. But these people were overexposed. They were saturated to where miracles were commonplace. They never awoke in the morning without manna. They never looked up in the sky without seeing the cloud. As Chuck Swindoll said, it became the most natural thing for them to traffic in the supernatural. Now, what kind of people do you think they would be seeing all of these supernatural acts? Spiritual people, right? Humble, reverent, confident, calm people. Content. Nope, not at all. Not at all. Are you one of those people who says, boy, if I could just see more miracles of God, then it would strengthen my faith? No, you can see all the miracles you want, and it won't do a thing for your faith. They weren't people that were holy and godly and reverent. Verse 5. It says, most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, out of that 2 million people, only 2 of them entered into the promised land. So I guess that's a little bit of an understatement. It was pert near all of them that he was not well pleased with. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That word scattered, the word picture is like strewn across the desert like litter. Okay, like if you go to some place and they observe Earth Day, right? And then after they leave Earth Day, what do you see? Litter strewn all over the place, right? It's like that. Why? They became disqualified. Why? They became cast away. Why? 5 reasons. First one, we talked about last Sunday, or the Sunday before, they were discontent. Then they became idolaters. They indulged in sexual immorality. We'll see that in verse 8. They presumed upon God in verse 9, and then it led to just outright, flat-out rebellion. Remember what they said about Jesus? We will not have this man rule over us. And that's basically what they said too. So let's look at verse 6. Paul says these things became our examples. Now the word examples there is tupos in the Greek. And it means to strike a blow as to leave a mark. It's the same word that describes the nail prints in Jesus' hands. You know, that's one thing that we will get to see throughout all of eternity are the nail prints in his hands. And it will always be a reminder of his great love and grace towards us and giving his life for us. If you have coins in your pockets, you have metal that has been tuposed, has had a blow given to them that left an impression on them. If you have a quarter, you've got the impression of George Washington. If you have a nickel, you have the impression of Thomas Jefferson. If you have a penny, you have the impression of Abraham Lincoln. All of those coins have been tupos, stamped with an impression. The idea here is that these examples of disqualification are stamped in the record of the Old Testament intended to make an impression upon us. Guys, you're sitting here this morning, so I trust that you are taking your faith seriously. And probably a lot of what I'm going to share today, because it's in the Word of God, I'll be preaching to the choir about, because you probably understand and agree and you're not struggling with those things. But perhaps you are. But the question again is, do you take your faith seriously? Do you take your faith seriously? Now, in verse 6, the second part of verse 6, it says, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, that's where we got the idea of being discontent, because the word lust there means to have an intense craving. And the story is found in, I think it's Exodus 32, where they got tired of the manna, remember? Manna cotti, manna bagels, manna bread, every morning, every day, every night, all manna, manna, manna. And they wanted meat. Now, God hasn't providing meat. He was providing manna, right? And they got sick of it, and they wanted, and they started whining and complaining about what it is they had to eat. So God sent them meat, right? Remember that? That's when baseball was invented, because each man collected 10 homers, batting down the quail. And it says that it was coming out between their teeth and out of their nostrils. They had so much meat going on. And then God sent a plague and destroyed many of them. They had this lust, this intense craving that just got out of control. Now, we all have cravings, do we not? All right? And it's like they say, temptation's not temptation unless it's temptation, right? What I mean by that? Well, you set some broccoli before me and asparagus, and you say, don't eat, no problem. It's not a temptation for me. But you set down a box of See's chocolates, and you open it up, and that chocolate aroma hits me. And you say, now, Dennis, don't eat any of this. And you walk away. I'm going to take one and then rearrange the chocolate to make it look like it's all still there. Right? So temptation is not temptation until it's temptation. And we all deal with intense cravings in different areas of our lives. You know, whatever it is. You know, what's your bag, Jocko? What is it that's tempting you? And the point that Paul is making is that we need to discipline our cravings and not allow those cravings to get out of control. Because when they get out of control, it leads to discontentment. It breeds discontentment. You know, no one who is successfully dieted without having, no one has successfully dieted without having to discipline their intense cravings. Now, sometimes the cravings that we go through are destroying our relationships. Sometimes our cravings turn into addictions. We're not getting what we want in a relationship. We're craving companionship and an emotional connection or a physical satisfaction, and it's not happening. And then those intense cravings get out of control, and then pretty soon you're looking in the wrong places for satisfaction, for fulfillment. Instead of going to the Word and lifting up in prayer the promises and the truth and the precepts in the Word, like Ephesians 3:16, where it says, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. When you're dealing with the craving before it's getting out of control, I'm going and asking for that strength to deal, that inner strength to deal with the issue through the Spirit. Philippians 4:13 comes into play, should be introduced into the prayer life also. I can do all things through Christ. And that means enduring a bad, tough situation. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is a principle, God, help me do this now. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Instead of complaining in my mind and my heart about this situation, now I'm going to think about the things that God wants me to think about. And what would that be? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's found in Philippians 4:8. Things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Doing word studies on each one of those things so that you can fill your mind with the right thoughts. And then 1 Corinthians 9:12, right where we're at, we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And when we let our cravings get out of control, we hinder the gospel of Christ. And we're back in that place where we need to repent all over again. So that's the first symptom of a spiritually sick life that's headed towards disqualification. And that's being discontent with where you're at and what God has given you in your life. Remember, God says this, is that He will withhold no good thing from you. Anything that's good for you, it's going to come your way. But you need to be patient. Wait for it in His time. He is a good Heavenly Father. He's a gracious Heavenly Father. So just chill out, okay? All right, the second symptom is idolatry. Look at verse 7, chapter 10, verse 7. And do not become idolaters as some were, some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, Paul is quoting Exodus 32 there, Exodus 32, 6. And this was when the people had come out of Egypt and Moses was at Mount Sinai and he was up in the mountain with God getting the Ten Commandments, okay? And he'd been up there for like 40 days. And these people, you know, they just met Moses. They really didn't know much about him yet. So they're getting a little bored and antsy. And they're saying, no, Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Would you please make us a god that represents God who led us out of Egypt, okay? And then it says, once that was done, you know, Aaron, if you know the story, Aaron collected all the gold from them, their earrings and stuff, and he threw it into a pot, and then it says he fashioned it into a calf. But when Moses confronted him on it, right, he says, I don't know what happened, man. I threw in the earrings, and boom, out pops his calf. I just, don't blame me, bro. But that's not the case, because he fashioned it as a calf. And they said, now this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, this cow. Well, now you're looking at that and you're thinking, that's kind of stupid, right? I mean, this cow. I mean, how many of you have ever seen a cow up close? You ever been up close to a cow, right? You ever pet a cow? You ever have a cow slobber all over you? You ever watch it chew its cud? It's not very godlike, you know, it's not very powerful. What is it? Well, you know, in the day there, in the communities around where Israel was at, and even in Egypt, they would worship cows as gods of fertility. And then they would worship bulls for the strength and the power. So cattle were something that was very commonly worshipped. So what do? They take God and make it into their own image, something that they could relate to. Something that was going to be far less demanding than the God who's up there with Moses on Mount Sinai. That's idolatry. And now in Exodus 32:25, Moses is coming down the mountain, and he sees that the people were unrestrained. Well, you notice in 10 verse 7, it says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word play does not mean that they were, you know, engaging in monopoly. They weren't playing board games. They were basically running around the calf naked. It's a sexual word. It's a word of foreplay. It's a word of sexual interaction. They were having an orgy, basically. Unrestrained. They cast off their restraint. They created a god, and they worshiped a god made in their own image with expectations that were more in tune with what their bodily drives were all about. And that's the bottom line of idolatry, guys. It's giving to any creature or human creation the honor or devotion which belongs to God alone, and giving to any human desire precedence over God's will. Okay? If you're looking for a good definition of idolatry, there you go. And meditate upon that and think of what it means. Because after a while in serving the Lord and walking with God, you can start to think that He's just a little restrictive. One of the common questions I get from the high schoolers at Valley Christian is, how much can I sin before I sin too much? Right? How far can I go in my relationship with my girlfriend and not cross the line into impurity? Those are the kind of things, because we think that God is restrictive. And so we want to fashion God after our own image so we can meet those standards, if you will. In marriage, we pledge that we would honor and be devoted to our spouse. My wife has priority and precedence in my life. But if I were to find my wife too demanding, and there's a woman down the street who is less demanding, then all of a sudden you might find me down there working on her car on my weekends, or enjoying her company and spending my days off with her, which would lead possibly to adultery and all of that, by not giving my wife the honor and the devotion and the precedence that is due her. And I hope you can see the analogy I'm trying to make here spiritually. Okay, we can make God into our own image to where all of a sudden we are off doing our own thing with our time, our talent, our treasure, and ignoring him completely, the one who bought our souls. So that's the second, that is the second symptom, is idolatry. What is it in your life that is taking precedence over the things of God? Okay? You know, Tuesday or Wednesday night, we've dedicated every Wednesday night as a time for prayer. Prayer for our nation. And I mean, like I said earlier, you listen to the debate tonight and you understand why I'm saying we need to pray. Our nation is in trouble. But I was very disappointed at the turnout that we had on Wednesday night. I really thought that we would have a full room because I really trust that our people do see the urgency of the hour and the need to pray corporately. But other things become more important. Other things, and I'm not going to jump on that too much, but it just shows you where are our priorities. Do we really need prayer? Then why don't we pray? We really need to pray. So the third symptom, let's go, is found in verse 8, and the third symptom of heading towards a shipwrecked faith or disqualification is sexual immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now this, some commentators think this refers to the story I just told you about in Exodus 32, and there's another story in Numbers 25 when the daughters of Moab came into the camp of Israel and said, hey, you want to see how we worship our gods? Of course, it was a little bit more seductive than that, like, hey, baby, you want to see how we worship our gods? And then they did very licentious things, and it caused the whole camp to be involved in sexual immorality. It doesn't matter. It could be either one of those stories. But what is important here is that the discontentment that led to idolatry led to sexual immorality. Now, Webster defines sexual immorality as anything inconsistent with purity. So it's not a rather how close can I get to the edge and still stay pure. Purity is a direction. You're either facing towards purity or you're facing towards impurity. It's not a line. It's a direction. You get the idea? Anything that's inconsistent with purity is immorality. It can be outright adultery, or it can just be mental fantasy. It can be a porn addiction, or it can just be watching one of those romantic comedies and wishing your spouse was like that guy, you know? You guys got to stop watching Tom Hanks, okay? You just got to stop. It could be the craving of a relationship that you don't have. All of those things bring you into immorality, and that all stems from that first problem of discontentment, okay? And it doesn't happen suddenly. It comes by erosion. They say no one suddenly becomes base. It's eroded by discontentment. You guys understand erosion, right? You took science in middle school. The wearing away of an object or substance through an external force. Typically, erosion refers to the gradual wearing away of soil and dirt and rock and other land structures over time through natural forces. Well, the supernatural force that is eroding your faith and your walk with God is that discontentment and that idolatry leading into sexual immorality. The fourth symptom is presumption, okay? Presumption. Now, what is presumption? I know I use the word all the time, presume. I presume, you know. What was that old saying, you know? Dr. Stanley, I presume, you know, something like that. Livingston, I presume. Thank you. That's why I have you sitting up in the front row, near the front row. You presume something is going to happen. You presume somebody's going to do something. When my wife takes the little box with all of our recyclable things, and she puts it in the middle of the kitchen. She presumes that I am going to empty that box. You know, she doesn't understand why I keep stepping over it, and I don't understand why she keeps putting the thing in the middle of the walkway, right? But presumption is this. Here, this is what presumption is. Behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and pushing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. You want me to read that again to you? This is presumption. Behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and pushing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. In verse 9, it says, "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Let's not presume upon Christ. Let's not be arrogant and disrespectful and push the limits of what's appropriate, as they did. Now, they're talking about the story in Numbers 21. The people were marching from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and they came to Edom, and it says the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Okay? And you understand, I mean, they're still wearing the same clothes. This has been years now. And they're still wearing the same clothes that they came out of Egypt with, all right? And they're still eating manna every day. And they are drinking water that's coming out of a rock, and they aren't being led by this cloud. But still, they got to deal with the sandstorms. And, I mean, it's like driving between, as you're walking in this desert, it's like driving between Phoenix and Blythe. There's nothing to see. Or from Blythe to Indio, there's just nothing. You know, it's boring. It's drab. It's dull. And are we ever going to stop this? It's getting monotonous. And for a lot of Christians, that's the way they feel about the Christian life. It's monotonous. It is, nothing is changing. Nothing is getting better. I pray and pray and pray, and nothing happens. And they presumed upon God this way. It says in verse 5 that the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Have you ever complained about what your wife has put upon the dinner table? Have you ever complained about what your mother put upon the dinner table? Right? Have you ever been treated as if you were basically a short order cook and that you've got to, you know, please everybody and everybody wants something different, right? Yeah, I loathe this meatloaf. You know, the husband's praying over it, "Dear God, please bless this meatloaf. Do something with it." Well, what are you tempted to do when you hear the ungratefulness and the tone of their voice? When you hear the disrespect and the dishonor that's coming from them and the you know, not appreciating what they have? Yeah, you want to give them the back of your hand, right? Well, God did. Only the back of his hand were fiery serpents that bit the people and many of them died. We do this, guys, when we presume upon his grace. I know I'm not alone in doing this, but I have done it. I 1 John 1:9 it many times, right? You've heard that expression, it's easier to say you're sorry than to ask permission, right? It's easier to apologize for something. We do that with God when we know that there's something that we shouldn't do. There's sin right there at the camp. And you go ahead and you sin because you're thinking, "I have been forgiven. You got my theology straight for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And if I confess my sin," 1 John 1:9, "he is faithful," means he'll always do it, "forgive me of my sin," and hey, we're good to go. We are so good to go. I remember as a high schooler, I thought about that verse. I drove this motorcycle to my house. I didn't have a license to drive a motorcycle, and I felt really guilty about it. I was a new Christian, and I swore to God, I swore to the Lord, "I will not ride that bike anymore. I repent, Father." And then 10 minutes later, I was on the bike, and boom, zooming down the road. I just 1 John 1:9 it. You know, "Dear God, I just did it again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Well, the truth is that he does forgive you. You know, that's true. You are forgiven. But it also says, it's a verse you probably should memorize, God is not mocked. All right? What you sow, you will reap. What you plant in the garden is going to come up in the soil. The sin that you partake in, you will get chastised for. We are a people who have been saved and delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Even as the people here that Paul is using as an example were delivered from bondage and death. We've been given a new life, even as they were given new life. We have a God who supplies all of our needs through his riches in Christ, even as they had the cloud and the fire and the manna and the rock. We've been given all that we need, but we are discontent because we don't have all that we want. The Christian life isn't all that we thought it was going to be, and sometimes the going gets tough. So our discontentment, we make idols for ourselves that are less demanding and satisfy the flesh a little more, and we begin to become a little bit more immoral here and there, and then we become arrogant and disrespectful, and we push the boundaries of his grace. That's a danger. If that's a symptom in your life, understand that you're headed for the disqualification. And I don't mean your salvation, but I mean you're going to end up on the sidelines, not used of God, and not experiencing the victory and the power and the joy of the life. You're going to be steeped in being miserable till the point in time comes where you just throw up your hands and you just walk away from the faith. And then you say, like I've heard so many times, I tried it, but it didn't work. No, you didn't. You didn't try it. It always works. It works because it says it will work. You just gave up. You quit. All right. Then the fifth symptom we find in verse 10 is just throwing off his lordship altogether. Rebellion. It says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, the incident he's talking about here, you can find in Numbers 16. And if you want to turn there, that's fine. This crew that came out of Egypt, they were excited at first because they were going to a land of promise that flowed with milk and honey. And they were looking forward to that just like you look forward to going to Disneyland for the first time after they described to you what, you know, the happiest place on earth was like. Only they're marching around the desert and it's hot. And the water is lukewarm, and they got nothing but what? What are they eating every day? Manna, 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 manna. And they're beginning to wonder, because they're wandering so much, that maybe Moses isn't fit for the job of leadership, because he won't stop and ask for directions. He just keeps wandering around in the desert. So what do? Well, they decide that they're going to throw Moses out. In Numbers 16:3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Hey, Moses, dude, we're all holy. We're all able to hear from God. We can lead this group just as well as you can. And then verse 29, Moses said, all right, if I am not appointed by God, then let this happen. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. All right, if that happens, then I think that would get my attention, right? Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. This is commonly known as Korah's rebellion, okay? They stood up to Moses and said, hey, we don't think that you're really the anointed of God. We're just as anointed as you are. We are just as fit and spiritual to lead this people. And Moses said, fine, if that's true, then, you know, you have to hope you die a natural death. But if it's not true, let's just have the ground open up right here. How many of you feel that confident in God and in your position to say that to somebody? Yeah, probably not, right? But Moses apparently was. And of course, it did open it up, and that proved his point. And that lasted for another 5 minutes before they started complaining again. Now, if you look at, go back to 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul opens this example by saying, nor complain, complain. As some of them also complained. The word there is murmur. That's what it stands like. You just say it over and over again to yourself, murmur, 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 murmur. People complaining, right? They come to your desk at work and then they just lower their voice and they just start murmur, 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 murmur. Your supervisor, your boss, okay? Or as I've seen in some churches, you know, during the service, the Sunday school staff is sitting in the back murmuring against the pastor and against the leadership and the direction that everything is going. And they complain, they complain. Well, if that is a symptom that you are dealing with, understand that you are near disqualification, okay? The Bible says it's the Lord who raises up and takes down, that no man sets himself up for leadership positions. It's the Lord. Now, maybe you are working for an incompetent boss, and maybe your pastor is an overbearing tyrant of sorts. God isn't worried about that. He's worried about your reaction to it. How are you going to handle it? Are you going to handle it in a godly fashion? Are you going to see it as another opportunity for God to do something awesome in your life? Or are you going to murmur and complain and get an attitude? Well, understand that if you've got that attitude, it all started way back at the beginning with discontentment. Okay? And you're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And your faith is just about ready to get shipwrecked. And you're going to walk away from it. All right, let's go to verse 11. And let's get to some of the good news. So in verse 11, he gives us a caution. He says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Underline that word admonition. It means our teaching, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This word admonition and instruction, it means to place something in the mind, to plant a thought, to plant a seed of thought for you to meditate upon and think about. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks, so is he, right? So what you dwell upon in your heart and in your mind becomes your lifestyle. So meditate on these examples, okay, so that you don't have to suffer the same fate. You can learn from other people's failures. And then verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You see these symptoms in your life, you're vulnerable. If you ignore these symptoms, you will fall. The one who thinks he stands will not even be on guard against temptation. So you're going to be an easy target. And you know what? Most of the time, by the time you walk away, you don't even know it. You don't even know that you were set up and that you've been torn down. You'll justify yourself and you'll think that you have every right to walk away from the faith because the faith totally failed you. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said the highest saint under heaven can stand no longer than he depends upon God and continues in the obedience of faith. He that ceases to do so will fall into sin and get a darkened understanding and a hardened heart. I liken it unto marriage counseling a lot of times. When a husband and a wife come in for counseling, and the wife has decided to divorce the husband, it's pretty much a done deal. If she's come to that place and point, I find 90% of the time it's done. Her heart has been hardened, and there's nothing going to change that. And usually the guy has had no clue. And that's not because there wasn't clues being given, is that they weren't paying attention to the clues. They could have very well avoided getting to that point. But once the heart has been hardened, a lot of times there's not going to be no repentance. It's going to take something hard to shatter it, to bring it back. So let's finish this with good news, because we don't want to stop there, right? We want to know, is there any hope for us? And the truth is yes. Look at verse 13. This is Paul's comfort. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So the first thing you need to understand, Christian, is that temptation in and of itself is not a sin, okay? And of course, it's not temptation until it is temptation, right? And it's common to everyone. So all y'all are going to be tempted to be discontent. All y'all are going to be tempted to engage in idolatry. And all y'all are going to be tempted to sexual immorality. And all y'all are going to be tempted to complain. And all y'all are going to be tempted to try God's patience. Okay? It's coming to you all. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, the temptation is not going to be so overwhelming that you're going to fail and you couldn't help it. No, with every temptation will be given to you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, that's great. How many of you have read this verse in a temptation and you went ahead and sinned anyway, right? And you wonder, where's the way of escape? I mean, what are you looking for? You know, a flying wiener dog to come by and pick you up and rescue you? No. Turn to Matthew 4. I want to show you the way of escape. I want to show you God's antivirus. It's the way of escape that is exampled for us by Christ. Because in Hebrews, it tells us that he was tempted in all ways just like us. So that means he was tempted to be discontent. He was tempted to idolatry. He was tempted to sexual immorality. He was tempted to complain and try God's patience. Does that blow you away? I mean, when you think of Jesus, you don't think, no, no. I mean, for him to be tempted to do those things, that'd be like me being tempted to eat asparagus. You know, I'm not worried about it. You know, he's God. He's not tempted. But no, that's not what it says in Hebrews. It says that he was tempted in all ways just like us, except he didn't sin. Well, how did he do that? Well, he's Jesus, right? He's Jesus. No, we got to remember, he was a man. He was fully human. But he shows us the way of escape. Look at Matthew 4. Now, if you guys, you Bible students, you know what's going on here. Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. I know most of us can't go without eating for 40 minutes. But they tell us that if you have fasted for 40 days after a season, you don't are hungry anymore. But after a time, if that hunger comes back, then you are near death. Okay, so that's the point where he's at right here as Satan leads him into temptation. When are you prone to fall? When you're tired, when you're weak, and all your defenses are down. Okay, and there he is, Jesus, just like us. Now, when the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, that wasn't very nice. You know he's hungry. So what are you throwing that in his face for? But he answered and said, it is written. Underline that word. It is written. There's the place of escape. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The key is it's written. And that we live by every word. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 here. So the first stage of being cured from or being rescued from temptation is to stay in the word. To stay in the word. It is powerful, it is sharp, it is two-edged, it is rhema, it is life. Stay in the word. To overcome temptation, lust, fornication, murmuring, and everything else you trip up, stay in the word, okay? All right, let's go to the second stage. You know how some medications are given to you and they work in stages, right? Okay, well, let's go to the second stage. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, he almost quoted it right. Okay, remember, Satan knows scripture just as well as anybody else. He just twists it just a little bit. Now notice here, in verse 7 says, Jesus said to him. Underline the word said, because that's key here. It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what I'm going to say here may be a little controversial to you, but I've done this and it works. Jesus speaks audibly to Satan. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go and have conversations with Satan, okay? But it's like you treat your dog. If your dog, you want him out of the house, you know, you open the door, you know how your dog would just sort of walk right in, right? But you don't want him in because he's got mud all over him and he's wet and he smells like, well, like a dog, right? And you don't want that all over your furniture. What do you say? Now, Fido, I want to explain something to you. I want to protect your self-image, all right? And I don't want to damage your ego. But you're not smelling quite right. We really do need to give you a bath. And if you get all your stuff, you know, you don't go through that kind of a conversation. What do you say? One word. Out. Right? And you point. And they look at you like, what? And then you say it again. Out. And they look at you like, really? And you say it again, right? You know how that goes. Out. In all of these temptations, Jesus spoke audibly to Satan. Satan cannot read your mind. So I'm suggesting to you, and what I have done, is that you speak the word. I remember one particular time, and I won't tell you what the temptation was, but man, I was just driving me out of my mind. I just felt like, you know what, this drive is getting too strong, and it's getting out of control. And so I just started claiming the word, and I just started saying the word out loud, and I was passionate about it. And it was amazing. That overwhelming craving dissipated, and it was gone. Spoke the word. I told him, out. Get it? But it's the word, okay? Just don't say out, all right? It's the word. It's the word. And that's why you need to, what? Stay in the word. All right, let's go to the third stage. Verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, out, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What's the third stage? Submit to the word. Do it. Submit to what the word says. The word doesn't say worship you. The word says worship him and him alone. And then it says in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. James 4:7, you need to remember this verse. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, he comes back, all right? He's persistent, okay? But you already know the pattern, what you have to do. You've got, you're educated, you're equipped, and you can overcome. All right, fair enough? Is that enough for one morning? Wonderful. Thank you for not falling asleep, most of you. Can we all stand, please? And we will take communion, and then we will have a closing song, and we will depart. For those of you who have spouses, girlfriends, daughters up at camp, understand that they are in a bubble right now, a spiritual bubble. Protection, and they're having an awesome time. You know, they're just reveling in the Lord. Their tears have been flowing, and the laughter and the joy, and they're just, man, they're stoked in God, okay? They're like surfers out on it with a good tubular wave, man. They're just stoked. It's all good. But Satan always waits at the bottom of the hill. Guys, don't be a tool of Satan to just, you know, guys, go home and clean the house. That's one thing I'm going to do as soon as I get out of here. I'm going home and I'm cleaning the house up, all right? Let him talk. Let him express to you all the wonderful, if they want to, the things that God has done up there. You know, and it may be to you like, yeah, when's this going to be over? Because I really want to watch the game. Idle, idle, idle. Get rid of the game and sit down and minister to your spouse or your daughter. Let them share with you the wonderful things that God has done. Amen. All right. Father, we bow our hearts before you, ready to receive the body and the blood of Christ into our lives once more. If there be any of these symptoms within our life, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the discontentment, the complaining, the presuming upon you, then I ask you to cause us to do business with you before we partake of the communion, knowing that your grace and mercy is new every morning, yes, and 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. You will forgive us if we confess it. But give us that heart that will absolutely surrender to you in all of these areas so that we may be strong and live a spirit-filled, dynamic life. So I pray you bless, Lord God, these good, good people, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come forward, please?